when you're up in front of an audience. Let me tell you about one I made one time. I have throat trouble. And I was up in New York in the September, the fall of the year. And I had a very sore throat, and it became extremely sore, and I began to lose my voice. Preached a closing service in a tent, a warm night. It was right between Lake Chautauqua and Lake Erie, and a lot of pollen in the air. And that night I perspired a lot, and got right off after the meeting, got in an air-conditioned railroad car, and I caught a bad cold. And I headed on to Cleveland, decided I better get on home. Back home, I could hardly talk. I went to several doctors, and they gave me antibiotic after antibiotic. Didn't help. Finally, somebody said there's a certain specialist he wished I'd see, and a fellow put my tongue in a little sort of a clamp and put it on a roller and started cranking. And he rolled my tongue out and looked at the base of it, and he said, "There's nothing wrong with you except an allergy." And I said, "Is that right?" He said, "I don't know what it'd be, but," he said, "in the fall of the year, do you have any chrysanthemums around?" And I said, "Well, yes, we have a lot of them in our yard." He said, "I'd get rid of them." You know, we did, and my sore throat and my voice cleared up some. I've had a hoarseness ever since. And I began to realize later on, I went around some chrysanthemums and got a sore throat again, and I decided I had to be done with chrysanthemums. So we didn't have them in our church. One day I was invited to Shadron, Nebraska to a revival campaign. And it was on a Monday night, the meeting started. And so I caught a Frontier Airlines plane, the last one that I could catch and still make it, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It was back in the days when they flew DC-3s, and there was a strong headwind coming out of Canada, and the plane didn't make it. It just almost stood still once in a while in the air. And it kept getting later and later. I was to be there at 7:30, and the plane was overdue. And finally, at 8:15, we landed. The fellow was there, and he said, "Don't wait for your baggage. They're still singing at the church waiting for you to come." And so I walked in the door of the church, and I thought, well, I probably can slip in a side room and have a word of prayer. And the pastor saw me, said, "Brother Nelson, come right on. We're ready for you." And I just laid my top coat down, went to the platform. And as I went, I saw a big bouquet of chrysanthemums right under the pulpit. And got up, started preaching. I didn't think I ought to tell them to move them. Didn't think that was the way to start a meeting. And so I started preaching, and after a while, I got very hoarse until I could hardly speak. In fact, it got so bad, it was almost just barely above a whisper. And finally, I knew I had to do something. I said, "Folk, I have hay fever terribly bad, and I wonder if you'd mind moving these chrysanthemums." So a lady slipped out, took them aside, and I went on preaching. Pretty soon my voice came back. When I was through, I was able to holler and yell like I did when I started. That was all right until after the service. One of the ladies came up to me and said, "Brother Nelson, there's something I ought to tell you." And I said, "What's that?" She said, "Those flowers, those chrysanthemums, were artificial." I didn't know whether I ought to go ahead with the meeting or not. When I went out to get my luggage, I thought I ought to get back on the plane and leave town. We did have a good meeting. Been a lovely day today, and the sun reminded me of, as I saw young people smiling and laughing today, and somebody said, "Isn't it beautiful today?" One person said, "Oh, just wonderful out here today." Reminded me of the fellow in the penitentiary. Got up one morning, went to the bars and looked out. I don't know what I said wrong. I don't know whether you've heard this one before, but one thing dead sure I did not say, Bob Jones University was a penitentiary. All right. Here goes the joke anyway. If you've heard it before, laugh just like that when I finish, okay? So he went to the bars, he looked out, and he saw the sun shining, and he said, "My, what a wonderful day." He said, "I believe I'm just going to have a positive attitude about everything today." He said, "Well, everybody I speak to, I'm going to let them know this is a glorious day." Started walking through the pen, and he saw a fellow there. He said, "Where are you going, fella?" He said, "I'm going to breakfast." He said, "Have a good breakfast. I hope you have some good eggs." He said, "Thank you." Saw another fella. He said, "Where are you going?" "Well," he said, "I was just on my way to take a shower." He said, "I hope the water's warm. Have a good shower." He saw another fella. He said, "Where are you going?" The fella said, "I'm going to the electric chair." He said, "More power to you, buddy." I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, 'What seest thou?' And I said, 'I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side, and one the other upon the left side thereof.' So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my lord?' Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, 'Knowest thou not what these be?' And I said, 'No, my lord.' And he answered and spake unto me, saying, 'This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth.' Then answered I and said unto him, 'What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?' And I answered again and said unto him, 'What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?' And he answered me and said, 'Knowest thou not what these be?' And I said, 'No, my lord.' Then said he, 'These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" My text tonight will be the sixth verse. "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, 'This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts.'" Shall we bow for prayer? Our Father, we thank thee tonight that we have the Holy Spirit, that he is a person, a divine person, indwelling the life and body of every child of God. Now we pray tonight that we might yield to him and let him flow through us so that the power of God can use our lives to bring many, many to Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit. I was speaking on his ministry to the believers. I was going to give 6 points. Number one, his baptizing. Then his leading, Romans 8:14. His leading. Next, his sending, Acts 13:1-3. His sending. Next, his comforting. Pardon me, I wanted next, his teaching. His teaching. John 14:14-26. And then his comforting, John 14:14. The comforting ministry, and may I just comment on that? The word comforter is the Greek word parakletos, the one who's called alongside to help. The Holy Spirit is the one who's alongside of us to help in every situation and in every problem, it's wonderful to know that the Holy Spirit indwells the body of the believer. Now tonight I want to speak on His power and manifestation. His power and manifestation. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, or wherein is riot, or wherein is rowdiness, but be filled with the Spirit." That's a command from God. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm going to use an Old Testament illustration here tonight concerning the fullness of the Spirit, and then I'm going to come back to Ephesians 5:18. God said to Zerubbabel, "It's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Now Zerubbabel was the governor leading the Israelites as those 49,697 of them had gone back yonder into the land under the Persian rulers to rebuild the temple. 2 Chronicles 36:22 and 23 tell about the fact that they were sent back and they had the desire to go back. Ezra chapter 1 repeats that and says they prepared to go back and the money was provided by Persia. And then we read in Ezra chapter 3 where the foundation was laid for the temple. And we read there was shouting of the young people as they saw the foundation go down. There were the old men standing around crying. And nothing seemed to please them because it did not have the glory and the size of the first temple. And then we come into Ezra chapter 4, and we find that there were adversaries, and there will always be adversaries when somebody tries to do the work of God. And there will be those who will do everything to get you to compromise. I had not been out of this school 3 months until I was tempted to compromise. A man came to me and said, "If you'll sell out to our denomination," I was trying to start a new church in Casper, Wyoming. And he said, "If you'll sell out to our denomination, we'll give you the money and the backing and the building." And I said, "We're not for sale," and we rented a tent and started the hard way. There are three good churches in Casper today because of that meeting that we started there through that tent. In the meeting in which I was called to preach, that same pastor had his daddy come for a revival meeting the year before, the meeting in which I was saved. And then under Dr. Bob Jones, I was called to preach. And so I let it be known, I'm going to prepare for the ministry. And immediately, the pastor came to me. And he said, "There's one thing I want to warn you about." Now, this pastor himself had been saved as a soda jerk in Florida under Dr. Bob Jones Sr. And this pastor came to me, and he said, "There's one thing I want to tell you." He said, "Now, I like the Joneses' preaching, but I don't think you better go to their school." He said, "You better not do it." I said, "Why?" He said, "You won't have any denominational standing. I want you to go to one of the denominational schools." And he even had the executive secretary of the state convention come to call on me, and here I was a new Christian. It didn't sound right to me, and I said, "I'm not going to do it. I'm going to Bob Jones University." And I'm sure glad I did. It was Bob Jones College in those days. Listen, you have plenty of opportunities to sell out. And in Ezra chapter 4, the adversaries came against the workers rebuilding the temple. But thank God those men said, "We're not going to pay any mind to these men. We're going ahead and building the temple." But they got a decree from Persia that stopped the temple building. And then if you check the chronology, you'll find for 14 years there was no temple building went on in the land of Israel. None at all. 14 years. Usher's chronology says from 534 B.C. to 520 B.C. there was no temple building. Ezra chapter 5 tells us about two men that came on the scene. A man by the name of Haggai and a man by the name of Zechariah. Two prophets of God who have their writings recorded here in what we call the Minor Prophets. These two men, prophets of God, began to stir up the Israelites. And they said, "Why don't we go on with the temple?" And their ministry was to call them back to the main business. Now, this was a dreadful time, 14 years of no temple building. It was a time of drought. Would you turn to Haggai, the first chapter and verse 11. Haggai chapter 1, verse 11. Whenever we're not doing the work of God, as God has called us to do, there's going to be a drought. And God says here in verse 11, I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of their hands. It was a drought. Why? Because they were not doing the work of the Lord. They drifted away and they were not faithful. Today we're in an awful drought. God says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. Floods upon the dry ground. We need to come back to the water of the Holy Spirit. Not only was it a time of drought, it was a time of discouragement. I mentioned to you in Ezra 3 that the old men stood around and wept, and they said, the glory isn't here. I'll tell you, whenever you're failing to do the work of the God according to the New Testament and according to the Bible pattern, it's going to become a time of discouragement. Now, one of the biggest enemies Satan uses, the biggest tools Satan uses to stop the work of God is discouragement. Everywhere I go, I find pastors discouraged. They say, oh, it just seems so difficult, and we're having such a rough time, and pastors are discouraged, and everywhere I go, I find laymen that seem to want to help to discourage them. Laymen, you do all you can to hold up your pastor's hands and encourage them to do a greater job for God. But it was a time of discouragement, and it'll always be that when we do not have the anointing and the blessing of the Spirit of God. Not only was it a time of drought and discouragement, it was also a time of division. Turn again to Haggai chapter 1, and you'll find in verse 9, ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord? Because of mine house that is waste. And ye run every man unto his own house. They were going their way instead of God's way, running to their own house instead of building the temple, and all of them were divided. No one was staying there doing the work of the temple building. Listen, you want to ruin a church? Get it divided. If there's anything I dread, it's division in the flock. Division among God's people. I don't want to compromise to keep division. I don't believe in peace. I mean, keep away from division. I don't believe in peace at any price. I believe James chapter 4 that says we're supposed to have purity first and peace second. And we need to keep the purity of the fellowship. But all I dread seeing division come in, and we work at it and we pray about it to keep a unity of the faith. I like it in the book of Acts. They were of one mind, of one spirit, in one place, doing one job. And that's the kind of churches we need today. When we keep out the division, we're going to see the power of the Spirit of God. There was a time of drought and discouragement and division, and it was also a time of disheartenment. The leaders were disheartened, and they said, there's nothing can be done. Zerubbabel, your main job is to build a temple. But he was busy doing other things, apparently. You know, I find so many preachers today busy with many things, but not on the main job. There was a poll taken of 700 preachers a few years ago, and those 700 preachers were asked to list six things in the order of their importance in the ministry. How they rated them. The six things they rated this way. They said the most important thing for a pastor is preaching. Second is pastoring. Third is counseling. Fourth is teaching. Fifth is organizing. And sixth is administering. That was the way they arranged them. Preaching, pastoring, counseling, teaching, organizing, administering. Then they asked on the poll, now list in the order in the order that you practice them, how you arrange these according to your time. To which ones do you give the most time, and to which do you give the least time? Do you know how it came out? Administration was number one. That which was last in their order of importance became first in the matter of time. First was administration. Second was preaching. Administration, then counseling. Then pastoring, then preaching. That which had been first became fourth. That which was sixth became first. And I find this all the time. I fight it in my own ministry, putting the least important item in first place. Listen, Zerubbabel, you need to be building a temple. You ought not be wasting your time doing other things. And I find preachers on the treadmill, they're busy. Oh, my, they're busy, busy, busy on a treadmill going nowhere. Not accomplishing the job. If we'll come back and say, Lord, I want the power of the Holy Spirit. I want the blessing from heaven. I want in our congregation heaven to come down and glory fill our souls. We can begin to see things happen for God. We need to come back to the preaching of the Word of God with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But it was a time of disheartenment because the leaders were disheartened. Some pastor comes to me and he says, you know, I don't know what's wrong with our church. Nobody seems to have any enthusiasm. I can usually find out where the problem is. The pastor has lost his. The pastor's the leader of the flock. I heard many years ago, we pastors build people like ourselves. I always remember that. If I see a problem in the church, the first thing I do is set myself down and say, is there something wrong with you? I look me over pretty good first. And then if I find something wrong there, I get on my knees and get that settled. And if the people aren't out winning souls, I figure, well, maybe I'm not being the soul winner I ought to be. I just believe we build people like ourselves. That's one reason in our church I beg people, let's not be critical of fundamentalists. Let's be careful about that. Let's be mighty careful. In fact, we have other churches that criticize us. I say, don't you criticize them back. We're doing a job here. We'll go on and do our job. We're not going to live on Criticism Alley. We're going to get out on the main street doing a job for God. And I'll tell you, it does something. Now, if the pastor sits around with a critical spirit, he'll build critical people. He certainly will. If the pastor sits around with a wrong attitude, he'll build people with the wrong attitude. We need to say, by the grace of God, we're going to get our eyes on the main business and get busy to the glory of God to do a job for the Lord. And of course, the last thing I want to mention here is the defeat that these people experienced. They were disheartened, they were discouraged, but they were above all defeated. 14 years, no temple building. 14 years, no blessing. Zerubbabel said, it's impossible. It's too big a mountain. But God said, I want to tell you something, Zerubbabel. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit. Then notice the next verse. Who art thou, O great mountain? Listen, there's no mountain too big for the preacher of the gospel. There's no mountain too big for the child of God. If he'll just surrender to the Lord and step out by faith, mountains will vanish and God's work will be blessed. But we need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. He said it's not by might. That means group might. It's not by denominational power. Then he said not by might, not by power. That means individual personality. Individual ability. Somebody said to me a while back, said, you know, so-and-so was called to preach. I said, praise God. He said, you praise God that that fellow was called to preach? I said, sure do. Why, she said, I don't think he'll make much of a preacher. I said, why not? She said, he doesn't have any ability. And I held out my Bible and I said, would you please show me a verse in the Bible where it says a preacher's got to have ability? Now, it doesn't say that he has to have any ability at all. I like what Dr. Bob Jones Sr. always said, the greatest ability is dependability. Now, God's not interested in our ability or our disability. He's interested in our dependability and our availability. That man went on to preach the Word of God. It's not by human personality. When we depend on human personality, we're in trouble. We're going to have to depend on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and then we'll see the mountains vanish. We'll see that mountain become a plain. Down it'll go. You see, there'll be nothing accomplished through the flesh. God says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. God says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Therefore, we need to rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. His power. Now, I believe that in you letting the Holy Spirit use us, we need to use promotional technique, promotional ideas. I believe we should use every idea we possibly can. Every promotional idea, but not depend on the promotional idea, depend on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm afraid maybe in our churches today, we've begun to depend on the gimmicks instead of the power of God. Now, I believe if you want to call them gimmicks, all right, I plan to use them, but I'm not going to depend on them. I'm going to depend on the anointing and the power of the Spirit of God, and woe be unto us if we put the gimmicks without the power of God. I'm afraid maybe that's happening in places today. But oh, how we need the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, God used an illustration or a vision here for Zerubbabel. God said that here was a big lampstand. It would have been the lampstand, a picture of the lampstand of Israel, that which is the symbol of the nation of Israel today. King James calls it a candlestick. It's really not a candlestick. It's a lampstand. It didn't hold any candles. And that lampstand had seven lamps, all made of gold. That speaks of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was that lampstand, and on the top of this one, there was a big bowl filled with oil. Oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. And here was a big bowl filled with oil. And from that bowl, it says there were seven pipes going to the seven lampstands, or the seven lamps. Now, I don't know just how you read that, but I'm going to tell you how I read it. I literally believe that there were seven pipes going to each lamp. That means that here were 49 pipes coming out of that big bowl. Each lamp fed with seven pipes. And the bowl was filled with oil. That means there was an abundance of the supply of the oil. There was adequate oil to do the job of keeping that light lit. And above the bowl, on either side, were two olive trees. I'll not go in tonight to what the significance of those olive trees was, because that isn't really part and purpose of my message. But those two olive trees stood there feeding oil into the bowl draining out, with the oil flowing to the lamps. What am I saying? There's plenty of oil out of two olive trees. The bowl is filled with oil and there's abundance coming in. And those pipes are flowing out to the various lamps. And each one of those lamps is burning and burning continuously. Why? Because there's an abundance of oil. Now he said, concerning this, it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. What God is saying, Zerubbabel, there's plenty of the oil of the Holy Spirit to do any job you need to do for God. There's an abundance of oil. Oh, if we could catch that vision. And if there's something wrong with the lamp, it's not with the oil. It's with the wick, and you and I become the wick in the lamp. If there's something wrong with the power of God through our lives, it's not with the adequacy of the oil, the adequacy of the power of the Spirit. There's plenty of that. No, it has to do with something wrong with the wick, something wrong in our lives. Several years ago in our house, one of the bathrooms, the cold water faucet stopped up and wouldn't work. And my wife said we ought to do something about it. And I sure did agree. I'd hate to tell you how long it was before something was done about it. I'm one of those fellows that says I'd like to save the price of a plumber if possible. Did you hear about the plumber that was called to the doctor's house? And he said, there's something wrong there with the commode in the bathroom. He said, it won't flush. And the plumber went in with the plumber's helper and gave it one sock down, and it flushed. And he came out, and he said, it's all taken care of. And the doctor said, well, it sure didn't take long, did he? He said, no. He said, how much will that be? And the plumber said, $25. And the doctor said, $25? Why, I never heard of such a prize. Well, he said, that's what we plumbers charge nowadays. Well, he said, I don't get that for much for a house call as a doctor. He said, I didn't either when I was a doctor. And so I thought I didn't want to use the plumber, and I said, I'll fix it, son. Now, let me ask you, how'd I fix it? Up above Denver, we have some high-altitude reservoirs, Dillon Reservoir and others. And those feed down into the city of Denver, and we get our water from them. What did I do? Did I drive the 75 miles up to Dillon Reservoir, go see the head man there at the dam and say, hey, something's wrong up here? I can't get water out of my cold water faucet. You got something wrong at the dam. Did I say that? No. I finally got under the sink and took out the pipes, and I found what the problem was. It wasn't up at the headwaters. It was right there in the faucet where the water came out. You know, too often, we're prone to say, well, there's something wrong up above. No. There's nothing wrong with the Holy Spirit. If you yield to the Holy Spirit, you'll have all the power you need. You just need to depend on the Holy Spirit. The place where the wrong is, the place where the stoppage is right in our own lives. The Holy Spirit wants to flow through it. The Holy Spirit doesn't want to be only a guest. He wants you to give him the key and have the key to every room of your house. Every room of the house of your life, he wants complete control of your life. And the secret to power is for the Holy Spirit to have control of your life. The power of God in your life. I remember when I was a boy on the farm, we raised sugar beets. And when I was a little boy, we didn't have tractors. We just had the horse-drawn equipment. And we'd have four-row planters. That meant we planted four rows of sugar beets at the same time drawn by a horse, horses. And later, when we had the tractors, we planted six rows at a time. And so when it came cultivating time, we had to cultivate four rows at a time with the horses. It was a tremendous job to cultivate the sugar beets. We had to see that dirt was cut away from the beets up close to the plants. And when they're small, they're very tender plants. And it's so easy to let the ground become hard and cracked, and it'll kill the plants. And so we had to be very careful to cultivate as close to that plant as we could without cutting out the plant. Now, in order to do that, we had a team of horses that walked true. The rows were fairly close together, and we'd want to be sure that our team was right. I can remember going with my dad to farm sales, and one of us would take a team of horses and drive it, and the other one would go up and lie down in front of the team, watching it come, to see if they were wing-footed. As they walked, some horses walked with their foot winging out. We didn't want that. If they did that, they'd chop out sugar beet plants as they went. We wanted the rear hoof to step right behind the front hoof and to walk true. We were very careful about our team. Then when we set the cultivator, we were very careful to set it right. And it took hours sometimes. I can remember in the days when we had the tractors that it would take me a half day just getting it set so I knew it was going to work right. What do I mean by setting it? Well, on each side of each row of beets, we had what we called a little knife. And that knife ran down as close as it could to that beet and pulled away the dirt and the weeds. And then we had a duck foot digging out dirt between the rows. And every row had those two knives right up close. So we had to set those that when we drove down the row, we could see that those went true all the way. And if there was any waving in that row, they wouldn't cut out the beets. And sometimes it took a half a day or longer to set the cultivator. Now, when we had the horse-drawn cultivator, of course, the horses were up there on the tongue, and the cultivator would swing as a horse-drawn vehicle will. And so to compensate for that, there were a couple of pedals on that horse-drawn cultivator, and the one who was operating would sit on the seat looking down at the rows, keep his eyes fastened on the rows below him with his feet on those pedals, and he would move those pedals back and forth to guide that cultivator down the row properly. Now, when I was a little boy, it was always a joy to me and always wanted to do it, go out and ride on the cultivator with my daddy. And daddy, there was a bar behind the double trees. Now, I realize there aren't many people. I'm talking in tongues almost now. I know that. There aren't many, you city slickers don't know what I'm saying, but take my word for it. You few country fellas, God bless you. I'm glad you're following me. And, I'd sit right there on the bars behind the double trees, and I'd put my feet up on the double trees and sit on the bar, and then my daddy would let me reach up. You know, he was sitting looking down, holding the two reins and watching the beats, and the horses would go down the row. I'd just reach up and act like I was driving the cultivator. The reins were over my head, and I'd reach up and hold the reins like this, you know. And as long as I let my hands be loose so that the reins moved back and forth through my hands, everything went all right. And my dad would be looking down at the beats, and he'd pull the rein and hit his pedal, you know, and down the row he'd go. But sometimes I got too big for my own bootstraps, and I'd clamp down on those reins. And I'd decide, I'm going to drive this for a while. And I'd begin to pull one of the reins, and the horses would begin going across rows, and my dad would be hitting the pedal, and all of a sudden he'd yell, whoa! And he'd look up there, and he'd see me holding the reins. He said, son, if I'm going to be able to run this, you've got to let the reins hang loose. And I've thought of that so often, so often. God has the reins of our lives. We just need to let them hang loose so he can direct our lives and lead us. And when I'd let the reins hang loose and just let them move back and forth and my father be in control, everything worked fine. Ah, that's what we need to do with the Holy Spirit. Let him control. Let him direct. There's plenty of power. There's an abundance of it. But it's up to you to submit. It's up to me to submit to the power and blessing of the Holy Spirit through our lives. Now let's go to the verse I gave you in Ephesians chapter 5. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a command from God. Now what I'm saying to you is, there's plenty of the Holy Spirit power. It's up to you and me to fulfill the command and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, he uses a comparison here. He says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Why does he do that? Somebody says, well, it simply means we, Christians, ought not have anything to do with the liquor traffic. Amen. I believe that. I don't have any use for somebody's testimony who has beer in his icebox. I don't have any use for a person's testimony who'll go out and sip cocktails. The Bible says we ought to leave liquor alone altogether. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red in the cup. God says, don't even look at it. Don't even fool with it. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So he's saying, leave it alone. But he's saying something else. He says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit records something, he doesn't do it accidentally. And what he's saying here is when wine comes into a body, it takes over the body. A person puts wine into his system, and that grain alcohol begins to deaden some nerve cells or brain cells. And soon that wine takes control. And he goes on to say, be not drunk with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things unto God and the Father. God says, when a man is filled with the Spirit, he's going to sing. He's going to speak spiritually. He's going to sing. And he's going to be thankful. Now, the fellow that gets a little too much wine in him, you know, maybe he's been a very shy fellow, but he gets a little wine in him and gets a little intoxicated and he starts to get loud. And God says, when a person gets the power of the Holy Spirit, he becomes bold. He speaks boldly. And the fellow that couldn't sing a note and wouldn't sing, he'd get a little wine in him and he'll just start singing. God says there's something fallen to his body, takes over. Now, the Holy Spirit is that which God implants in our bodies, and God says we're to be taken over by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what are the results of this? First of all, we speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The Spirit-filled person loves the Word of God. In fact, the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. You cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit unless you're filled with the Word of God. The book is a key to this. You've got to come according to the Word. You need to love the Word, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That also means that the Spirit-filled person is going to listen to the right kind of music. He's going to love the right kind of music. That's why I don't believe the Holy Spirit's going to fill people in a lot of churches today that are going in for the folk rock music. Pardon me, the folk rock, you shouldn't put music in with it. It isn't music. The folk rock. And some of this stuff that they're putting over in our churches today is not building saints, it's destroying them. Tearing them down. That's why in the university they don't want you listening to the wrong music, because it'll rip you spiritually. So the spirit-filled person's going to listen to the right music and love the right music. Another thing he says, giving thanks for all things unto God and the Father. God says that when you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to become a grateful Christian. You're going to be humble and thank God for all of the grace he gives. One of the worst things in our lives today is this business of ungratefulness, unthankfulness. And it's a characteristic of the age, and it happens to college young people as well as to little boys and girls. Just not being thankful. You learn to say thank you. You learn to be appreciative. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be an appreciative Christian. But then there's something else. He says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so the Spirit-filled Christian becomes a submissive Christian. But then there's something else. He says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. 4 verses later, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Immediately upon discussing the Spirit-filled life, he begins discussing the home life. Now, right there's where a lot of folk fail in the power of the Spirit of God. Their home life isn't right. It's interesting in Ephesians and Colossians both, when he talks about the Spirit-filled life in parallel passages in both places, he immediately follows it by talking about the home life of the believer. Now, you hear me. If your home life isn't right, don't you expect to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I was down in Texas some years ago, and they asked me to go visit a certain couple that managed a motel. The pastor and I went over, and I turned to the wife, who was sitting in the living room of their apartment there, and I said, ma'am, are you saved? And she said, I'm saved and I'm sanctified and baptized of the Holy Ghost. Well, that's pretty good if you got all that, I'll tell you. And so I turned to the husband and I said, how about you? Are you saved? And he said, I'm not saved. But he said, preacher, one thing I'd like to tell you. If that woman over there told you she's sanctified, I don't know anything about it. And she got up from her chair. And she ran across that room. And as she ran, she waved that fist. And she came up to his chair, and she shook that fist in front of him, and she said, I'm sanctified, and you know it. And, brother, I didn't have any doubt. That is not the filling of the Holy Spirit. I'm glad there's an emphasis in this conference on the home. I believe if there's any place we need an emphasis in the day in which we live, it's proper Christian homes that bring their children up to the glory of God. And I long ago told my Heavenly Father, I said, Lord, I want my children living for Christ. If my children grow up to deny God and not love their dad's gospel and not honor Christ, I'm not going to blame the school teachers. And I'm not going to blame the deacon's kids. I'm going to blame their daddy and mother, and I mean it. I'll tell you, if any of them do, I'm still going to blame us. I don't want it to happen. I pray God it'll not happen. Our home lives need to be right.
If our home lives are right, we'll have children that'll glorify God because they'll have a witness of the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't you talk about the full filling of the Holy Spirit if you don't have the right home life. Right here in college, some of you say, well, I'm going to ask God for the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then you're cantankerous and hard to live with in the room. You get that thing right before you can ever expect to be filled with the Spirit of God. Results of the fullness of the Spirit. God says one of the results. Acts chapter 2, when they were filled with the Holy Ghost, there were 3,000 people saved. Somebody says, what we need is another Pentecost. Wait a minute. You can't have another Pentecost. That's an impossibility. Pentecost was a one-time experience. Pentecost meant 50 days after the resurrection. And there can only be one Pentecost. It happened in Acts chapter 2. Now we can ask God for the Pentecostal power, the power of Pentecost. You know, there were several fillings in the book of Acts. It was a repeated thing. Acts chapter 2, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 4, where they were filled with the Holy Spirit again. Acts chapter 4, the last part of the verse, Peter was filled in the first part of the chapter. In the last part of the chapter, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word with boldness. By the way, that's the main business of being filled with the Holy Spirit. When you read Paul, you'll find when he asked for prayer, he didn't say, pray that I'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, pray that I'll speak the word of God with boldness, as I ought to speak. He commanded us to be filled with the Spirit, and he said, pray that I'll speak the word of God with boldness. Now, do you know one result of the filling of the Holy Spirit? A person that's filled with the Holy Spirit will speak the word of God boldly. Preacher boys, hear me. I believe a preacher ought to be bold. But if that boldness is a fleshly boldness, it'll cause division and trouble wherever you go. Don't you try to be bold just to be bold. I knew a young graduate of Bob Jones University who went out, one of the more native ability than any fellow I knew while I was here in college. And he was as bold as a lion, but it wasn't Holy Spirit boldness. He worked with me some. And he was as bold as a lion. But it was natural native ability, and he had not yielded to the Holy Spirit, and long since he went into false doctrine and out of the ministry. Why? He had a boldness that was not of the Spirit of God. I think of other graduates who were very timid in school. They were backward, and they've been used mightily. I think of Jerry Johnson. Anybody knew Jerry Johnson knew he sat next to me in a lot of classes. He was a very backward boy. And never spoke much. Very quiet in the class, but he's gone yonder to the Orient and had the anointing of the Spirit of God and been used of God. Listen, a person that has spiritual boldness may have been a very timid individual. He had a touch from God, and even timid people with a touch from God can have the boldness God wants them to have. Preacher boys, you be dead sure that any boldness you have came from God. Now, when you're anointed of the Spirit of God and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you what, you'll find a boldness you never dreamed possible. And you'll find it works, too. Some people have said to me, I don't see how you could say that and get away with it. And I say, it's simply because I believe the Holy Spirit filled me, and I've said it because I've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and I didn't say it because Ed Nelson said it, but because the Holy Spirit has filled me with His Spirit, and I have a boldness. I was always a shy fella. Now, some of you might say, I can't believe that. That's a fact. Before I came to school, I still fight it. I fight it all the time. Before I came to Bob Jones College, I was afraid to meet people, and if I saw somebody across the street walking down that side of the street, or walking down the side of the street toward me, I'd cross the street so I wouldn't have to talk to them. I was scared to talk to people. I'm not anymore. What made the difference? The Holy Spirit. And I've known many a person who said, I used to be the shyest person you ever knew, but I have a boldness. What is it? Get the boldness of the Spirit of God, and you'll have it by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I need that fullness of the Spirit of God in our lives. There is a genuine filling of the Holy Spirit. How should you receive it? Get into the Word of God and study this book and stay in this book. Secondly, ask God to cleanse your heart and to control you by the Spirit of God. Submit your life completely to Him, and then just believe God as you do what the Bible says. You're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and walk by faith. Now, I pray constantly, Lord, I want the power of God. I've prayed it I don't know how many times today, and I'll pray it tomorrow. Lord, I need the power of God, and I want God's power in my life. And we're off to pray and ask God, and then believe that God's going to answer prayer, but all the time watching for sin in our lives. Let's ask God for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I thank God for the privilege of having been in this Bible conference. I count it a great honor, and I trust that somehow through these messages on the Holy Spirit, there'll be a hunger. That's a key to it. A hunger for the power of the Spirit of God. May God give us that hunger to want the Holy Spirit filling our lives to glorify Jesus Christ.